This morning's reading is from Leviticus chapter 16. That's Leviticus chapter 16 and the first 10 verses. And it's headed The Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat."
As David comes up to bring us God's word, let's just be praying for him now. Lord, we thank you that all your scripture is breathed out by you. We thank you, Lord, it is all useful and profitable for us. And we thank you, Lord, for David and for the words that he brings week after week. We pray, Lord, that he would bring a message that will impact us, that will change us, that will deal with heart issues. We thank you, Lord, that you have been speaking to your people, and we just pray you would bless this message, that it would excite us, that it would challenge us, that it would correct us, and that it would create in us a new heart. Help us, Lord. We want to be like Jesus, and we thank you that he has done so much for us. So help us to learn about this as we look at this theme of Leviticus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim, and thank you too for so thoughtfully leading us into our worship this morning. And I sincerely hope that as I go through this message and then as we go on into communion, you will see the connections between our earlier part of worship and the theme for the day. So if you are new, my name is David and I'm the minister of the church here. And again, if you're new, you won't know that we have been going through this year. We began at the beginning of this year, and as Tim said, we're in a new month now, going through various books of the Bible. But not every single week, because I think we would all end up with indigestion. But every couple of months or so, we decide we are going to look at one book of the Bible in one go, so that we've got some idea of what that book is all about. Next week, we will be having a conversation together about house groups and small groups and meeting together and what they're about. Well, one of the functions of those groups is to go in greater depth the things that we hear on a Sunday. And certainly some of the stuff you may well have been thinking as you were hearing Graham bring that Bible reading from Leviticus 16. What was that all about? Well, in order to prepare for this sermon, I have read all 27 chapters of Leviticus. And more than once, I found myself asking that question. What is this whole section all about? So home groups are a good resource to help us to do that. So what we have already looked at as we've gone through this series is two of the Old Testament's books, Genesis and Exodus, and then in between those, Matthew and Mark. Again, because we thought it would be just hard work if we were constantly just looking at one part of the Bible. So now we've reached the third book in the Old Testament as we look at Leviticus. It is worthwhile just reminding ourselves of where we left off with Exodus, because Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy are part of what is called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They are to be treated as a whole. They are connected. So we finished with the second of those books last time, Exodus, which had covered the birth and life of Moses. We had that wonderful declaration of God as he announced his name, I am Yahweh. Egypt and all the plagues, the wandering in the wilderness, the giving of the Ten Commandments. But actually, many of us will have been surprised that by the time we get to the end of Exodus, we've only actually completed the first year since the actual Exodus itself. And then we looked at the tabernacle, and it's kind of where that's where we pick up. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where people were to bring their worship. That's where we move on to now as we go into Leviticus and find ourselves given more instructions about that and about the life and worship of the nation. So the name Leviticus comes from the name of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And this tribe was designated as the tribe to have responsibility for looking after the worship of the people. And then one particular group of the Levites become the priests. That's the house of Aaron. In Hebrew, the name for the book is Torah Kohanim, Law of the Priests. So it's subtly different, but except the Levites are the priests and the priestly clan, so it is connected there. What does Levi contain, or Leviticus contain? Lots of laws and regulations. Now, I've put in smaller type there. It's not prescriptive. Some of the stuff is very prescriptive. If this happens, you do that. But what I'm meaning by that is it doesn't cover absolutely everything. So Tim comes to me, he's got a problem, he says, David, what do we do about this? We go to the Bible, we see, what does the Bible say about that kind of situation? And therefore, in this situation that Tim's got the problem, we've got an idea about how we handle that situation. So it's examples of situations, which is actually largely how British law is actually formulated. It works through examples and how those examples do demonstrate justice or otherwise, and then they have to be changed. But so it's a similar kind of process that's going on in Leviticus. So we've got all sorts of things to do with offerings and sacrifices, to do with the setting up of the priesthood, the ordaining of the priest, and so on. Important section between chapters 11 and 15, between defining things that are clean and unclean. The Day of Atonement in chapter 16, which hopefully you realise was what Graham was reading about, so I'm going to spend a bit of time on that. Chapter 17 and 20 about things that are forbidden and punishment. So what I've got to say is I was surprised how little of the book did actually deal with punishments, bearing in mind it is a book of the law. I was expecting it to have an awful lot more about punishment. So perhaps there's more about grace than we sometimes assume in the Bible. More about priestly rules. I'm going to dwell a little bit on the festivals as well. Chapter 24 talks about eye for eye. I just want to expand on that a little bit. Chapter 25, Jubilee. And then there's promises and warnings at the end. So that kind of gives you an overview of what this book of Leviticus is all about. So it is essentially a guide for the priests. When the people, when the community have got problems, how do they resolve these issues and these problems, and particularly issues and problems that connect with approaching God? It's not just to do with moral law, it's to do with ceremonial law, and that again is something that will be very foreign to many of us, for whom simply doing right and wrong is where our concept of where the law starts and finishes. So one of the key elements of Leviticus is all to do with purity. Quite a lot of time is spent on matters to do with purity. So words like clean and unclean, defiled and undefiled, pure and impure come up quite a lot in the book of Leviticus. And it's all to do with being able to approach God. So think, as Tim has already told us, about trying to get to the top of Everest. I thought the lift idea was cheating personally, but you get the idea about how difficult it is to climb a mountain. There's a member of our family who you go up anything like an incline and there, as we describe it, kilometre starts to work and feel the strain. Imagine trying to reach Everest, as Tim has already said to us. That's that sense of trying to approach and reach God. And in ancient days, there was a sense of impossibility about reaching God. And here we have got rules about the things that would bar a person from reaching God. And bar all sorts of other things going on. On the right-hand side is a picture of a hare. So the Jews have clean and unclean food. And so in, I think it's chapter 11 and verse 6, I ought to check my notes here, but you're all going to check that, aren't you? Anyway, the hare is declared for particular reasons as being an unclean food. You will recognise, of course, the bottom right picture is a picture of leprosy. Incidentally, if you do Google leprosy, some of the pictures, they're just far too distressing to be able to put up on a place like this. So leprosy is a terrible, terrible disease, and I'm really glad that we were able to give, as part of our harvest offerings last week, to the Leprosy Mission. And the Leprosy Mission and others have made huge, huge strides in tackling this terrible disease. But of course, there were no such things as drugs, no such treatment in the days of Leviticus, and indeed still in the days of Jesus. And how significant when Jesus then touched a person with leprosy, because you see, if a person with leprosy was considered unclean, which is what Leviticus is saying here, that therefore means if you touch the person who is unclean, you become unclean. So everybody who watched Jesus reach out and touch the person with leprosy would have been horrified that Jesus was making himself unclean. But of course, Jesus is the Holy One of God. And the Holy One of God is not unclean. The Holy One of God makes clean that which is unclean. And so Jesus, as he touched, made clean the one who had leprosy. Again, we don't have that in Leviticus. We haven't got miracles of healing here for leprosy. We've got simple day-to-day rules as to what to do when that kind of thing is going on. We even have situations to do with buildings that may have defiling moulds. And I am going to be mean to you, Jackie, all right? My greeting to Jackie when she came in, because she's been away, was, "Did you have a lovely time?" She said, "I had a lovely time, but I've discovered I've got damp in my camper van." If that damp is not sorted, Jackie will get mould. So, Jackie, you need to read Leviticus and see what it says about a building, and now you need to translate that to your van, which basically means pull it apart, okay? But you know, we know that any of us knows that a building that has got mould, what do you do with it? You just slap a bit of lime wash on. Well, that's what some people in the days of Leviticus would have done, and that's what some people nowadays will do. They will just put a bit of emulsion over it, but it doesn't get rid of it, and the mould comes back. And actually, in this chapter in Leviticus, it is saying, no, you've got to, in some cases, pull out the rocks and the bricks themselves, get rid of them, so that you can guarantee to get rid of the source of the mould. So from that point of view, it's very practical in dealing with real practical issues that are going to be issues to do with people's health. So cleansing is also sometimes to do with health as well as to do with reaching and approachability towards God. Let's move on. Amongst those laws, and you saw a little bit further down in the contents, is this one that is for an eye for an eye. So you might want to look this one up in Leviticus 24, and one or two you might want to look up the passage in Exodus as well. So Leviticus 24 and verses 19 and 20. Anyone who injures a neighbour is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. And you know, Israel as a nation takes that very seriously today. So that if there's an act of terrorism or if one of the nearby nations has attacked Israel, they, of course the modern word we would use is retaliate. And they take as their justification passages like this in Leviticus and also in Exodus 22 and verses 23 and onwards, where we read similarly, I've misquoted that actually, maybe it's 23. Says much the same thing in a similar kind of way, but expands on it a little bit more in Exodus. But the point that I want to make about this, I mean, there's a very good point that Mahatma Gandhi made, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And I think God would say amen to that, very wise. The point is, when Leviticus was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, there was very little in the way of organized law and organized justice. And the way that people, generally speaking, organized justice in their world then was, well, you know, if Tim injured me, I would get my own back. But just to make sure I really had got my own back, I'd do a little bit more as well. And then, of course, he would be really upset because that wasn't fair. So he'd come back at me. And before you know it, things have escalated dramatically. And I said Israel does that today. In our own city, in our own borough, the gangs will be using this practice of retaliation. Whatever you do to me, I will do to you. Now, this is not what Leviticus and Exodus are meaning by an eye for an eye. They are putting an upper limit, an absolute maximum, saying that by justice, you cannot do more than an eye for an eye. You cannot do more than a limb for a limb, because that goes beyond the bounds of justice. That's when it's becoming something more like a feud. And that was the whole purpose of that instruction. So it is limiting, because God would agree with Gandhi that actually if you apply it, you're not going to get anywhere. In fact, what he wants is forgiveness instead, and that is made clear by Jesus later on. But what happens if somebody has injured a neighbour? What happens if someone has done wrong? There is also another way of sorting it out. And so we have the sacrificial system. There are still religions in the world that practice sacrifices. We, generally speaking, don't. And there is a very obvious reason for that. And that is because communion tells us that there has been one once-for-all sacrifice that is the only one that has been necessary, the sacrifice of Jesus. But if we look through the book of Leviticus, it actually starts with looking at the sacrifices and looking at all kinds of different kind of sacrifice. So a burnt sacrifice is what some of us do on a barbecue, a burnt offering. But this is deliberate, this one is. It is a sacrifice that is given wholly, totally, completely to God. It is all for him. Whereas the grain and the fellowship offerings part of the offering goes onto the altar and is burnt, but the rest of the offering either goes to the priests who have a portion, because that's how they get their daily food, or particularly in the case of the fellowship offering, it would be the whole family would join in eating together the sacrifice. And it's a sense of God and people uniting together, sharing over a meal and being in relationship together. And then you've got sin purification offerings and guilt offerings. Now, we might think that those two are the same, but the sin and the purification is more to do with accidental kind of sin, whereas the guilt offering is more kind of either deliberate sin or you're found out for doing something that you shouldn't have done. So, some of you know that yesterday I visited my first church on the Isle of Wight. I had to, therefore, go on a ferry. On the trip back, very close to where I was sitting, unfortunately, a baby did what babies do. All over the place. Now, Leviticus talks about bodily discharges. And bodily discharges make unclean. Well, my nose told me something was rather unpleasant about that. And the man who came round with the gloves and with all the cleaning stuff also suggested that there was something that needed sorting out as a result of this. So if some of that sick had gone all over me, then if we were following the pattern of Leviticus, my clothes would be unclean and I would therefore have needed purification. And if it had gone over me myself, I might therefore need to make a form of sacrifice to make myself clean and pure. As a family, years and years ago, when I was a teenager or even younger, we suffered from boils. So you could say we had a skin defilement, similar to kind of leprosy, but not quite as serious as that. Leviticus would have considered us as an entire family to be impure. And until that was sorted, we wouldn't be able to approach God. But once it was sorted, and by the way, it wouldn't happen nowadays, but on the NHS, the only way they decided that they could tackle this problem of boils was to us to have ultraviolet light treatment. So we all had to have this treatment. We were the brownest family in the entire church from being sunburnt, coming under this sun lamp all the time to get rid of this terrible, I've still got some of the scars from the boils. But back to Leviticus, the thing was, once we were cleansed of the boils, we would then have brought a sin or a purification offering to enable us to approach God. It's all to do with the holiness of God, the fact that he is unapproachable in the eyes of all Jewish understanding and religion. And indeed, many Christians see him as unapproachable and do not understand the message of the gospel where Jesus has actually provided, to use Tim's picture, the lift that gets us up to God, despite his unapproachability, made it possible because Jesus is actually dealing with the sin. The guilt is to do with where we know we've done wrong, but even where we may not know we've done wrong. I was actually thinking about this one. Was there something that I could even confess to you today that might be an example of a guilt offering? Well, can you remember a few years ago, Sue, where we were holidaying in the Lake District and we did a cycle ride around one of the lakes? Lots of lakes in the Lake District. Cycle ride around the lakes isn't going to be quite so strenuous as the kind of thing that Ian and Tim enjoy. He hasn't got quite so many hills to go over. Anyway, towards the end of this cycle ride, we decided to stop for a breather. And what I did was just to lean, whilst I was sitting in the saddle, on a nearby wall. And then, having had a drink and caught our breaths and ready to go for the last stage, we set off. As we set off, the rest of the family went on, and I just kind of pushed off on the wall as I went. Now, in London, that would be fine, but this was a dry stone wall, and as I pushed off, I heard this noise behind me, and I looked round to find a six-foot section of wall had just disappeared into the field. Now, I felt guilt. I felt absolutely terrible about that. But the other thing is, I could do nothing about it. I had no idea where the farmer was, where his farmhouse was, who was the owner of the land, or whatever. So I just sheepishly had to go on. Now, can you imagine something similar happening in the days of Leviticus? Only what happens is the farmer grumpily goes to the elders at the town gate and says, "Someone's knocked my wall down." And they then do an investigation and they discover it was me. And when I'm found out, no doubt I'm going to have to put in my community service, putting the wall back together. But I would also have to put a guilt offering in order to be made clean before God. I do hope that farmer rebuilt his wall, actually. Oh dear, you're never going to look at me in the same light now, are you? But what is the sacrificial system all about? It is actually, it's about sin. And as we read through Leviticus, we must understand about the significance of sin, about the importance of sin. When we go into the New Testament spells out to the people of its day what would have been blindingly obvious to every Jew, which is why it's not always, well, actually it is made clear in Scripture, but Paul in particular picks up on it and he says, all have sinned and fall short of Everest, of the standard of God, of the glory of God. And one of the things that really bothers me today is that we cheapen sin. We make it seem as if it doesn't matter. Now, it is important to have on the one hand that sin is significant, but it is important to have on the other grace and the fact that Jesus has died for us and has dealt with our sin. But we will not have a full grasp of the magnitude of grace if we haven't got a grasp of the magnitude of sin. Jesus had to do teaching on this. He had to tell people, you know, there's the parable, isn't there, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm, you know, a brilliant, religious, observing person. And I'm not like, well, the scum of the earth, basically, especially that tax collector over there." His problem, apart from arrogance, was he didn't understand the magnitude of his own sin. He didn't realize that he was impure before God. That is the problem that many of us live with. We do not pay attention to the level of sin and unworthiness that prevents us from coming before God. And some of us, so we've been talking about prayer recently, and yes, we want to encourage prayer. We want to encourage people to approach God. But one of the hindrances to approaching God is that there is sin in our lives. And sometimes we may say, "I can't hear you, God." And God's saying, "Well, yeah, there's this barrier between us." Not always true, but that is certainly a significant issue. One of the reasons for taking communion is to keep a short account with God. So when we understand the level of our sin and our impurity, then and only then can we really grasp the level of grace, the level of the goodness of God, the love of God, and the freedom that he has given us by taking our penalty. Come on to that a little bit more in a moment, but just before we leave this slide, part of understanding the significance of sin was therefore the level of cost of the sacrifice. And so the sacrifice needed to be a bull or a ram So something that was going to be economically quite costly to the person who was bringing it. David, famously, when he offered to buy the threshing floor of Arauna, which was later to become the place where the temple was built, he was offered it free by the man, Arauna, who owned it. And he said, if it's cost me nothing, it's worth nothing. That's my kind of transliteration of what the Bible there actually says. And that is so true. And that's one reason why I'm quite unapologetic about us bringing financial offerings, because that's how nowadays we will understand the importance and the cost of worship. We don't have to offer an animal sacrifice, but we can bring a gift of money that actually does hurt a little bit. It would go on other things that we would like and enjoy, but it's doing two things. It's demonstrating our dependence on God, that we realise that actually it's not down to me and how much money I earn that will buy the things that I have, but God provides those things for me. We're looking at that last week at Harvest, or you should have that as an underlying theme in Harvest. But it's also this sense of bringing something worthy to God in our worship that is costly. And the last little point there is, proportionately, you know, some of us have got higher incomes than others, and therefore it's not a flat rate for all, it's according to our proportion. And that happens, so Jesus' family, we know, was fairly poor, because when Mary's rites of purification after she had given birth to Jesus came to be being performed, you can see it at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, they only bring a dove. And that's an indication that they couldn't afford the sheep, the lamb, the ram, etc. Let's move on quickly. Whoa, elements, festivals. I do need to speed up. In chapter 23, there are seven Jewish festivals. There are more Jewish festivals in the Jewish year than that, but then there's been an awful lot of history going on in Jewish history between Leviticus and now. So you won't find Hanukkah, you won't find Purim. Purim is to do with the book of Esther, Hanukkah, the days of the Maccabees, and so on. Very interesting observation. The first three, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, are all in the spring, in the springtime. And link with those the festival of weeks, which is Pentecost, 50 days after those other three. Messianic Jews, that is, Jews who've become Christian believers, followers of Jesus, look on those four as being fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the one who takes the unleavened bread and then says, I am the bread of the world. Jesus, we are told, is the first fruits in terms of the resurrection, the first raised from the dead, and so on. And, of course, it's Jesus who at Pentecost sends the Holy Spirit. And Messianic Jews will then look to the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement and Tabernacles as the second coming of Jesus as well. There's quite a lot of writing on that. There's quite a lot on the internet if you want to explore that a little bit further. So here is a table of where those occur in the month. So Passover is so important to the Jews that it's actually the beginning of their year. Their year begins with Passover and then with unleavened bread and first fruits. And then where we are now in September, we would be going through Tabernacles, Atonement and Trumpets, going through those festivals. We're in the month of Tishri, at least if you are a Jew, you will be in the month of Tishri at the moment, the seventh month. And of course, actually, September stands for seventh. You do realise seven, sept is seven, oct is eight, November, nine, December, as in Decalogue and so on, tenth. They got shifted, as you will realise, a couple of months. The Day of Atonement. I've already talked about the importance of sin. And in Leviticus 16 and in verse 10, we read about the two goats, one whose lot falls to the Lord, and that is offered as a sacrifice there and then in the temple, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat is presented alive before the Lord and is sent into the wilderness. But it says to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. The Day of Atonement is the holiest day to Jews. So important, because they realize without being forgiven, they cannot come before God. And without the Day of Atonement and the forgiveness that comes once a year through the Day of Atonement, then they cannot come before God. So it's very, very important to Jews. Without Jesus' sacrifice, we cannot come before God, because otherwise we are still left with our sin. And what is amazing about Isaiah and his prophecy in Isaiah 53 is he uses the scapegoat kind of imagery by talking about the way in which the Lord has laid on him, God's servant, and that is prophetically, if we read that chapter, clearly to be seen, the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, has laid on him the sins of us all. The whole idea of transferring sin from us to something else was not a problem to the Jews. They understood that the sacrifice was taking their sin away. They understood that the scapegoat was taking their sin away. What we need to understand then is that our sin needs to be transferred to Jesus. Our sin can be transferred to Jesus, but the question I have to ask you is, have you had your sin transferred to Jesus? I can't tell you to. You alone can invite Jesus to take your sin from you. He might be Lord, but he is also gracious and, let's put it, polite. He will not force himself on any of us. So if we don't have forgiveness, it's because we haven't asked. But if we do ask, we're told he is faithful and just to forgive us from all our sins. And if you look, I haven't got time now because we need to finish, but if you look in Romans 3, Hebrews 2, 1 John 2, 2, and 1 John 4, 10. 1 John 4, 10 is talking about because of his love. He has atoned for us. So do especially have a look at that particular passage. Let's move on. And then the very last thing I wanted to say is that the end of Leviticus finishes with a whole lot of stuff to do with promises and vows. And so verse 1 of 27, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate, and then goes on and talks about the particular dedication that that person might make. And that got me thinking. To the Jews in those days and in Jesus' day, because Jesus talks about vows and swearing and things like that, making promises was really, really important. And what was important about the promises? What was important about the promises was commitment. We live in a commitment-averse age. One of the ways in which to understand holiness is distinct and distinctive. And I just want to suggest to you that a way that we can go away thinking about being holy is people who keep our promises, people of commitment. So when the writer to the Hebrews says, let us not give up the habit of meeting together, what he's saying is, let's be people of commitment. Committed to Jesus, committed to each other, committed to growth in God. Are we prepared to make that promise? There's a famous hymn, O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Any one of us who has been baptized has made a promise to serve Jesus to the end. Are we keeping that promise? As I said, I need to finish, otherwise I'm not keeping my own promises. So summary of the message, God is a holy God who wants his people to be holy, or as I've just said, distinctive as well. We can only be holy through what Jesus has done as the atoning sacrifice for us. Let us pray. Jesus says an awful lot in this book of Leviticus that we simply do not understand, but help us to understand what we need to know, and help us especially to trust in you for your sacrifice that has dealt with our sin. Help us to take sin seriously, but help us gratefully to take hold of the forgiveness that you freely offer to us. We pray in your precious name. Amen.